parable of the blind leading the blind, sometimes known as the parable of the blind man leading the blind, or simply as blind leading the blind, is a parable told by Jesus in the Bible. It touches upon several important lessons, and it warns us regarding the importance of spiritual discernment, concerning what we are doing, where we are going, who we are leading, who we are following, that is, spiritual discernment and awareness about false teachers, false prophets, false teachings, and false doctrines. The surrounding Bible verses also go further to warn us against hypocrisy. In the Bible days, there were several rules about what to eat and what not to eat, and a great deal of emphasis was placed on washing your hands and so on. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the day put a lot of importance on all these things, and became easy for many to believe that as long as one kept those rules and regulations, they were fine with God, even if their inner hearts were far away from God. Jesus called this attitude and common occurrence an example of the blind leading the blind. If our focus is on outwardly acts of religion, if what we care about the most is what others can see, then we are the blind, and whoever is following us is blind, and we are all on a road to destruction in that case. Conversely, if our hearts are right with God, everything else will ultimately fall into place, and by God's grace, we will live lives that are truly pleasing to God, regardless of what others might think of us. This parable also serves as a strong warning to us to be careful who we follow blindly. We need to continually put our trust in God, not in man. This is not to minimize the importance of good, God-led spiritual leaders, teachers, and role models, but we have to remember to ask God continually to give us wisdom, as well as spiritual discernment, so that we do not just follow anybody that claims to be on the right path blindly. All in all, we are strongly reminded about how important it is to wisely, and with God's help, focus on the most important things in our walk with God. Not getting carried away by legalities and religious observations, or thinking that we are saved by our own works. Salvation is not found in any man or woman, but through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, our readings for today's class come from two places. The first is in Matthew 15, starting at verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and he said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Did not ye yet understand that whatsoever hath entered in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. From Mark chapter 7, Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brassen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, that whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. As always, we have the same six questions to apply. The who, what, when, where, and why. We want to know such things as, who are the blind that lead the blind? And who are the blind that are led? We want to ask, where else in Scripture we see these same foundational issues addressed? We want to know how this record has direct application to ourselves. We want to understand why Jesus centers the interpretation challenge to divine expressions in the heart. Why does Jesus say that such evil behavior issues from the heart, when the standard presumption is that behavior is controlled by the brain and not the heart? We want to understand how it is the blind leaders of the community, of the enlightened community, bearing the name of God, could so confidently make the varying significance of divine requirements, such as financially supporting the temple and financially supporting our parents. Why does Jesus quote Scripture or use the common tool of wordsmithing that is so loved by Christadelphian leaders today. How does this manipulation affect our understanding of larger issues? The blind leaders taught that defilement came from without the body. Jesus insisted it came from within. How does this reversal of understanding manifest itself through the progressive stages of increasing apostasy within the enlightened community? Why is Jesus so insulting and harsh in his condemnation of these respected enlightened community leaders, calling them blind leaders, hypocrites, and offering little more than lip service when all they appear to do is ask him why his disciples didn't wash their hands before eating? If any of us would follow this pattern of rebuke today, we would be harshly condemned as being overreactive, unloving, and ungodly. Now for the who. It is critical to understand and it's critical to identify both the blind leaders and those who are willingly led. This is the enlightened community that bore the name of Yahweh within the structure of a formal covenant relationship. Therefore, we have a direct application to our specific Christadelphian generation. The when question is answered in the context of the generation of enlightened to whom Jesus came the first time. We are the generation he will come to the second time. The generation Jesus directly addressed was both the last generation of the first kingdom age as well as the first generation of the ecclesial age. Our generation is the last generation of the ecclesial age and will be the first generation of the restored kingdom age. Just as the enlightened community was ready for the first coming of the Messiah due to timing prophecies, so is our sister generation for his second coming. While the educational lessons can certainly be applied to any generation of the enlightened community, there is an inescapable spotlight highlighting our specific generation concerning this warning of the blind leading the blind within the enlightened community. Therefore, there must be highly respected leaders in our global Christadelphian community who qualify as blind. Those Jesus identified as the blind leaders were not fringe fanatics. They were the respected mainstream religious authorities identified with Jerusalem and the temple. Perhaps we're tempted to dismiss Christ's obvious identification of the leading Christadelphians of his generation to any application to our own generation. After all, that is what the huge majority of the 3 million Christadelphians did during his ministry. That is our privilege, though. Yahweh wants volunteers who are prepared to sacrifice everything just to qualify to be considered for participating in the eternal nature of his creation. We are always free to dismiss his son's lessons from any personal application, though not wise. Now, referencing the what, Christ's ministry introduced a far more comprehensive application of his Father's truths and principles. Jesus regularly challenged the partial educational frame of the kingdom law. During his Sermon on the Mount, he regularly increased the difficulties and challenges imposed by kingdom laws. He frames these far more challenging behavioral mandates with the phrases, "You have heard it said, and but I say unto you." "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In each quote, Jesus moved the compliance bar higher, not lower. Jesus not only challenged the limited educational focus of the laws of the kingdom of God, but the inappropriate expansions imposed by the blind leaders of the enlightened community. Jesus states that what we take into our bodies does not defile us. There were serious kingdom laws whose technical compliance we can defile ourselves by what we ingest. The dietary laws of Leviticus 11 declare that anyone ingesting unclean foods defiles themselves. So from Leviticus 11, starting at verse 43, ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves in any manner with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. So those blind leaders could quote scripture to contradict what Jesus in his claim that we can't defile ourselves by what we take into ourselves. What the blind leaders did not realize, but should have, is that kingdom law was incomplete. The law was intended to crush the human spirit, for every mouth to be stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Romans 3 and 19. The law was intended to schoolmaster us to our Messiah on the basis of desperation, fueled by the crushing hopelessness of kingdom law. The Jews presumed the law was complete and comprehensive, just like some blind leaders today, who darken divine counsel, presuming the limited educational focus of the ecclesial age laws and rituals are comprehensive, completely eclipsing the kingdom law. The partial atonement claim currently being promoted by blind Christadelphian leaders insists the law is unnecessary to define sin. Kingdom law was the divinely assigned textbook for defining sin. One cannot possibly define sin outside the law, unless we wish to offend our Creator. That is the nature of blind leaders. Anyone following the blind will also be blind. And sadly, there are many today who qualify as blind followers. Jesus quoted creation to trump the limited educational focus of the law. Creation's testimony is comprehensive. Christ offers observation of the creational testimony of human waste as proving his point about divine truths and principles concerning defilement. Jesus quoted creation on his Sermon on the Mount to intensify the limited behavior requirements of kingdom laws. In the last, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, quote, Jesus validates his more difficult behavioral requirement of praying for those who abuse us by quoting creation. From Matthew 5, starting at verse 44, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Creation's divine testimony embraces the full range of four progressive stages in Yahweh's educational plan. That is the patriarchal, the first kingdom age, the ecclesial age, and the millennial kingdom age. Therefore, exceeding the authority of the laws of the first kingdom age. Jesus reinforces this creational lesson concerning an absence of defilement on the basis of what we eat when he prepares Peter to introduce the saving gospel truths to the forbidden Gentiles. It is not surprising the disciples and apostles were resistant to offer the gospel to the Gentiles, as Jesus himself had set that precedent. Peter's vision on Simon's roof at Joppa demonstrated the same lesson as presented concerning the blind leaders. A four-cornered sheet, similar to Israel's four-square wilderness configuration, descended from heaven full of unclean animals. The fourfold nature of this vision is repeated with the four beast categories identified within that four-cornered sheet. From Acts 10, starting at verse 12, were all manner of one, four-footed beasts of the earth, and two, wild beasts, and three, creeping things, and four, fowls of the air. These four categories of unclean beasts within the four-cornered sheet is a reinforced reflection of the original kingdom of God, wilderness configuration, with its double four-square design. Outside was the four-square political application of the enlightened community, and inside was the four-square spiritual application of the Levites and the priests. This is a parallel pattern to God's commands concerning Noah's salvation ark, where we see a double four expression of the people and the animals that went into the ark. Genesis 7, starting at verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. And one, Noah went in, and two, his sons, and three, his wife, and four, his sons' wives, with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. And, or rather of, one, clean beasts, and of two, beasts that are not clean, and of three, fowls, and of four, everything that creepeth upon the earth. Just as Noah was 600 years old in this context, Peter went into his trance at the sixth hour, just as the people entering the ark were divinely defined in four groups, as well as the animals in a second group of four. We see Peter's vision depicted as four beast categories within a four-cornered sheet. If this seems to be somewhat of a manufactured pattern, we can also look at note the 4+4 two-stage reconstruction of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel's dry bones prophecy to demonstrate this exact same pattern. Ezekiel's first prophecy results in a four-step reconstruction process for the first resurrection stage of Israel, with skeletal resurrection, sinew addition, flesh addition, and skin addition, projecting the four wars of Israel between 1947 and 1967. And continuing in verse 9, Ezekiel's second prophecy commands the four winds to fill the reconstructed bodies with breath. Noah's Ark of Salvation, the original configuration of the enlightened community with the establishment of the kingdom, then the restoration of Israel at the restoration of the kingdom, all subtly validate the same 4+4 pattern demonstrated in Peter's vision at Joppa. Obviously, the formerly unclean beasts of the Gentile division of humanity were being invited to join Israel within the four-cornered enlightened community. Now, Peter is commanded to rise, kill, and eat. And so we know these unclean beasts were not provided in an immediately edible form, that is, pre-cooked. Peter would have to kill these animals before eating in order to obey the command from heaven. This was the same process for the Israelites in consuming clean animals, as well as the process for offering animals at the Christ altar burnt offering in the temple courtyard. Those sacrificial animals were killed directly by the offering party, not the priests. Perhaps it is uncomfortable to think of preaching in the context of killing, but that is the precedent we are presented with in Peter's vision. The truth of the matter is that the foundational principle in our preaching is the righteousness of the original divine judgment of death through for sin. Sin, cursed flesh, must die. This uncomfortable truth was contradicted by the serpent, and is contradicted by all false religions. It is validated in the ritual of baptism and the breaking of the memorial bread, and is ignored by the blind leaders in the current enlightened community who make the mistake of claiming that the primary reason Jesus had to die was for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus primarily had to die to demonstrate his Father's rightness in his Garden of Eden judgment of death for sin. It is highly appropriate that Peter is commanded to kill these unclean beasts in this context of being commanded to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter objected to eating animals that had been identified as unclean and therefore forbidden for consummation under kingdom law, and Jesus had purged all meats in his explanation about the blind leaders of the blind. It is interesting to see how the disciples were sensitive to how the enlightened community leaders were offended by Christ's rebuke concerning their obsession over clean hands, clean dishes, etc. But Jesus was completely unconcerned by the offensive effect of his rebuke. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? These scribes and Pharisees were sent from Jerusalem to examine this prophet from Nazareth, doing miracles in Capernaum and throughout Galilee. Jesus directly insulted them without any concern for their feelings. On the number of occasions, Jesus openly insulted leaders of the enlightened community. Much later, in Christ-like fashion, so did Peter, Jude, and Paul. Peter even executed a brother and a sister for lying in Acts 5. In Matthew 23, several days before the leaders of the enlightened community successfully conspired to eliminate him, Jesus not only disrupts their temple commerce with the excuse they were supporting Passover, but openly insults them in the temple, calling the enlightened community leaders liars, hypocrites, whited sepulchers, and blind guides. Paul also displays this Christ-like insensitivity to his insult to the educational resistant Hebrew brothers and sisters in the truth as being babies, only capable of digesting the mere milk of God's word, refusing to grow up. And Paul calls the ecclesial members fools, who spout prodding questions like what kind of body the supposed resurrected saints might have. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Peter refers to the same category of Christadelphians Jesus defines as blind guides as being dogs returning to their vomit and washed pigs returning to their filth. Jude parallels the same Christadelphians Jesus defines as blind guides to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Lot's destroyed ecclesia in Sodom, Cain and Balaam. Jude calls these Christadelphians brute beasts, waterless clouds, and fruitless trees. Jude also warns us they, the blind leaders of the blind within the enlightened community, will have great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Paul refers to the Christadelphian leaders who will teach incorrect understanding as wolves in sheep's clothing. Blindness is a spiritual effect issuing from a heart-controlled mind. Continuing enlightenment is dependent on a mind-controlled heart. Paul highlights this in his exhortational comments to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, they have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And from Acts 13, starting in verse 6, And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. It is very fitting that Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer, was blinded by Paul for undermining the enlightenment of Sergius Paulus. It might seem very cruel and unloving to some of us to see Paul use the power of the Holy Spirit to blind someone, just as Peter used it to kill a brother and a sister. However, judgment is also a principle that we are supposed to understand, as well as grace. Those who foolishly think they are free to err on the side of grace don't realize that erring is a mistake, a contradiction of God's rightness, and therefore qualifies as sin, as all unrighteousness is sin. Jesus identifies the incapacity of the enlightened community's leaders to understand and teach his Father's truths and principles as blindness. In fact, Yahweh has always actively constructed mental obstacle courses to filter the enlightened community in the context of seeing eyes and hearing ears. This is exactly the quote Jesus references when he answers his disciples concerning why he oddly chose to teach in the same intentionally confusing pattern as his Father to the enlightened community. The intentionally complexity of all divine communications both gives and takes away at the same time. This communication pattern will always give us exactly what we truly want. It will reinforce our preferred perspective if we trust our hearts and instinctive thought process, then we truly want darkness. If we painfully circumcise our hearts, dominating our natural engine of error, that is the heart, with our mind, then this perspective will be fed with light. This issue is validated in how God actually sends a strong delusion against those who receive not the love of the truth in the context of the prophecy of the development of the apostate system from within the enlightened community. From 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 10, And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This intentional educational pattern of divine expressions, that is, dreams, visions, parables, shadow rituals, symbolic prophecies, dark sayings, is the standard form of divine communication. Unfortunately, this is the exact opposite instinctive expectation of the natural human thought pattern. We automatically and incorrectly assume God wants it to make it easy as possible to understand his instructions. That would certainly be the case if God's goal was quantity and not quality. The divine focus is definitely quality and not quantity, which is why only a few of the many enlightened, called to judgment, will actually be chosen. One wonders how the apostles and the ecclesial elders could have made conclusions that they did at the Jerusalem Council, contradicting the statements of Jesus that it doesn't matter what we take into our bodies. From Acts 15 and 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." If the apostles and those who actually possess the Holy Spirit can make this kind of mistake, who are we to presume our community leaders will not do the same in this generation? The Apostle Paul was largely opposed within the Christadelphian community, clearly seen by the many times that he defends himself in his letters. Paul understood this issue differently, though. From Romans 14, "I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Notice Paul says he is persuaded of this by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't reference the ecclesial elders. Some examples of current decaying issues within the enlightened community. Excuse me. The fear of God is diminished to nothing. A reverential respect in balancing the divine principle that serves as the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and the perfecter of holiness. The elimination of the fear of God permits the presumption of the delusion of nearly assured salvation. The presumption of assured salvation encourages a lazy, effortless faith. We hear the kind of incredibly foolish statements where the faithful are chosen at enlightenment. This fairly common expression, referring to the enlightened as already being chosen from among the unenlightened, declares God to be a liar and a hypocrite. Paul tells Timothy, "God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2 and 4. If God actually selectively chose men and women for enlightenment, proclaimed he wanted all to come to a knowledge of the truth, then he would be a liar and a hypocrite, which is an impossible conclusion. The two separate categories of resurrection are expressed as being one, always eliminating the same resurrection to mortality category. This is the presumption that prompted the unamended division of the 1890s, where they presumed the conditions for participation in the resurrection to immortality following judgment qualify as the conditions for participation in the resurrection to mortality preceding judgment. The two categories of death are not directly being challenged within the enlightened community at this time. The second category of death that is denied by the apostasy is permanent death, that is, the second death. Those who believe the serpent lie maintain that we don't really die, but just transition into another form of life, that there is no such thing as a permanent death. There's never any objection to the concept of the first category of a temporary death. The two applications of atonement are forgiveness and cleansing, which is why atonement, that is a covering, represents the ultimate covering of mortal nature with immortal nature. This is another minimization within the enlightened community at this time. There are some brothers who maintain that atonement is strictly about forgiveness and has nothing to do with the promised change in nature, and that immortalization should never be understood in the context of a covering. It should be understood that a blind sacrificial animal was not acceptable to God on the Christ altar. Therefore, blind leaders and blind followers within the enlightened community will also be unacceptable to Christ. This last category principle, that is atonement, perfectly demonstrate the blinding effect of an uncircumcised heart. These brethren are blinded to the incredible glory revealed within the intentional complexity of divine communications. This is why Jesus asked the same question repeatedly to the leaders of the enlightened community who corrupt his father's righteousness, where their instinctive heart generated distortions. he asks, have you never read? The question he asks is, are you so incredibly unfamiliar with Scripture that this little observation that utterly destroys your false reasoning has escaped your attention for your entire life? It is an uncircumcised heart that is common to all the diminishing effects mentioned, making Yahweh small and ourselves large in our own eyes. This uncircumcised heart-generated blindness imbalances the divine value ladder. It is the common effect in the examples Jesus offers to validate the blindness of these ecclesial leaders. The blind leaders elevated the temple contributions, for which they received significant personal glory from within the enlightened community, above their financial responsibilities to their parents, for which they did not enjoy personal glory in the context of the ecclesia, and probably very little appreciation from aging parents. In Matthew 23, we read of Christ's scathing condemnation of these blind leaders of the enlightened community. This is the day after he had violently cleared the temple, overturning tables, scattering the money changers' funds, and disrupting the temple commerce. The chief priests and the elders of the enlightened community demanded to know by what authority he thought he could get away with this kind of behavior. Oddly, these ecclesial leaders didn't ask by what authority he had also healed the blind and lame after clearing the temple. They were only concerned with the disrespect that had been heaped upon themselves. Jesus silences them with a question about the authority source of John the Baptist. Then Jesus presents the parable of the evil vineyard tenants as the leaders of the enlightened community. This further incenses these ecclesial leaders. They quickly conspire to embarrass Jesus with trick questions, and he further embarrasses them at every attempt. Then Jesus addresses the temple crowd with very harsh, insulting condemnations against these blind ecclesial leaders responsible for blinding anyone respecting their self-centered agenda. Jesus begins by telling the crowd to actually follow the verbal instructions of these ecclesial leaders, but not their example. Jesus publicly insults them by calling them hypocrites, children of hell, that is Gehenna, blind guides, serpents, a generation of vipers, and the children of those who killed the prophets. The common issue in all the failures of these blind leaders was a pompous self-centered focus as opposed to a meek God-centered focus. They imbalanced the value ladder. They presumed the goal of the temple was far more significant than the temple itself. They considered their sacrificial gift being more significant than the altar the gift was offered on. From Matthew 23, starting at verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by it, swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon." This is the common feature of all false doctrine, and all the current leavening issues in the enlightened community of this generation. We exalt ourselves and diminish God. We reverse the divine value ladder. One of the great challenges we have in this last generation of the ecclesial age is the continuing silence of Yahweh. That prophesied silence will end dramatically with the return of Jesus, as these references tell us. We do not have the benefit of our Messiah rebuking us, or insulting us, or God judging our blind guides with fire from heaven, or inspired prophets warning us. Heaven is silent except for the written testimony of the Bible and spoken testimony of creation, which both have to be interpreted. We appoint the very blind leaders we have been warned about by the Son of God. This is why Jesus concludes with two separate judgment parables, warning us that many will be called to judgment, and only a few of those called are actually going to be chosen. The last issue to address is the principle Jesus is highlighting about how it is what comes out of people is issuing from the heart that defiles them, and not what goes into them. The world endlessly exhorts us to always follow our heart, to obey our natural instincts. We hear it from Hollywood, from novelists, from politicians, and from religious leaders. Scripture advises exactly the opposite. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is why God and Christ communicate with intentional complexity. This permits the more common heart-controlled mind within its instinctive thought process to have what little it already has to be taken away, while the mind-controlled heart will have more added to what it has already been given. The uncircumcised heart will always interpret that complexity in its own favor. The circumcised heart will humbly accept the degrading truths, elevating God's rightness. The creational order validates this understanding as every single item issuing out of a human being, with one notable divinely appointed exception, is unclean, which means divinely unacceptable. The body takes in good air and expels worthless carbon dioxide, incapable of sustaining life. The body takes in clean water and solid food, but expels worthless waste. The blood, sweat, tears, and diseased issues are also unclean and should never be ingested like clean air, water, and food. It is exclusively mother's milk that qualifies as the one clean issue from a human being, confirming the promise that the seed of the woman will be the Redeemer and validating Paul's comforting observation that sisters obedient to the silence command would be saved in childbearing. Christianity incorrectly maintains our defilement has an exterior prompt, the fallen angel who is supposedly immortal but can sin without dying, which insults God to be a liar. The truth is that we have a sin nature that generates temptation from within, not dependent upon an exterior temptation source. But the blind guides in the Christadelphian community today are also denying that sin nature, paving the broad path to destruction for anyone who will respect them, extending their blindness.